Well, that last hymn was certainly appropriate for all who know the Lord Jesus Christ, because regardless of what trials or troubles you may be going through, because of His grace and love, we should be able to say, "It is well with my soul." I hope you can say that this morning. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 13 as we launch into a new section in the Gospel of John. That will be basically chapters 13 through 17. And we'll begin in John chapter 13. And I'd like to read for you verse 1, which really sets the theme that will carry on through these next five chapters and really through the end of the book as well. And that is where John the Apostle, who is writing this gospel under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes these amazing and encouraging words for our benefit and blessing. He writes in John chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Some have referred to the Gospel of John as the great holy place of the New Testament. Remember, in the holy place of the temple, you have the table of showbread with the 12 loaves of bread. You have the golden candlestick that was illuminating the inner holy place. And in the same way, the Gospel of John presents to us Jesus as the bread of life, Jesus as the light of the world, so that the Gospel is like the holy place of the New Testament. If that is true, then chapters 13 through 17 could well be considered as the Holy of Holies, because this is where the Lord Jesus Christ now brings His disciples into the glorious presence of the Lord Himself. And He will consummate this section by offering up that glorious heavenly incense of prayer as He prays into the very Holy of Holies where the Father lives. So this is a wonderful section that John is giving to us. It's unique. This information found in these five chapters is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. It is only found in the Gospel of John. As we read here in verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover," and I take this that this is launching events that are taking place on Thursday. That evening, the Lord will celebrate the last Passover, the Last Supper with His disciples. And we're just a few hours before that event begins to take place. And as our Lord begins to consider the fact that within 24 hours, less than 24 hours, He will be dying on the cross, He now begins to give to His disciples His own farewell address specifically aimed at them. Last week, we looked at our Lord's farewell address to the public, the masses, the crowds at large. Now He funnels His attention directly to His disciples, and He begins to teach them His final farewell address that will encompass these next five chapters. He will teach them about humility and how to serve one another. He will teach them a new commandment of love to live by. He will tell them that one of them will betray Him, but He will comfort them with words of great encouragement as to the unity that they have with Him and with the Father. And He will comfort them by teaching them of the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then He'll offer up that famous high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. None of this is found in the Synoptic Gospels. So that this is a precious, incredible gift given to us by the Apostle John and the Apostle John alone. The Proverbs tell us, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. And if the gospel as a whole are the settings of silver, then these five chapters are the apples of gold. The clock is winding down. Again, my best understanding is that we finally arrived at Thursday of the Passion Week. Christ is about to celebrate the last Passover with his disciples. And then later that night, he will be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll be crucified the next morning. And the Lord knows that his hour had come. As verse 13, verse 1 tells us, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. So the Lord knows that death is right around the corner. And when men face death and they know it is imminent, then you find out what's really in their heart. When someone knows they're about to die, then you observe what they're really made of and what's most in their hearts and in their souls. So what's on our Lord's heart? He knows his hour has come. He knows he's about to leave the world and depart to be with the Father. What fills the heart of our Lord? Well, the answer for that is love for his disciples. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. This is John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinking back upon these events, and he's saying that Christ's heart is full of love for his own. Now notice in verse 13, the object of his love, again, is very specifically noted in the little words, his own. Having loved his own. This is not Christ's general common grace kind of love for the world. This is his own special, tender, precious love for those who were his own. In the Gospel of John, the vernacular would be that they are the chosen ones. They are the ones whom the Father has given to him. They are the ones who are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. They were the ones who had come to faith and had received the free gift of everlasting life. They were the ones whom he had called out by name as his own sheep. And they are the ones who will never perish, for no one will snatch them out of his hands or the Father's hands. They are his own. He owns them. He will soon purchase them on Calvary's cross. They are his prized possession, his chosen race, his holy nation. They are his and will always be his. From everlasting to everlasting, they belong to him. And he loves them with a love far deeper than we will ever understand. The spotlight is primarily on the 12 disciples, with the exception, of course, of Judas. These disciples were his family. They were his students. They were his closest friends. Christ had no biological children of his own, but in the New Covenant, he had many spiritual children adopted into the family of God, the household of faith, by the grace of God. The love of Christ mentioned here for his own certainly expands beyond the 12. It includes the other disciples and followers of Christ, both men and women. It includes all of his followers down through the ages of church history, into the 21st century. It includes all who love him today, all who follow him today, and it includes you if you're a follower, a believer, a lover of Christ today. We're included in this great love. If you look at how John expresses the love of Christ, he says, having loved his own, referring to his past love for his own. Having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them. And this is John writing years later, using a past tense, but referring to the expression of his love that was present right then, right here in John chapter 13 and following. So it refers to his present love for them right now, right at the beginning of this last Passover meal. And then it says, having loved his own who are in the world, his past love, he loved them, his present love, to the end, his future love. So within this one verse, we find reference to the past, the present, and the future love of Jesus Christ for his own. Well, let's briefly walk through these three aspects of the love of Jesus Christ. Again, John writes of Jesus having loved his own who are in the world, having loved them. And this refers to the past love of Christ. And let's think about that for a moment. The love of Christ has been upon his own from eternity past. That's how far past it goes. All the way back to eternal election when Christ set his love upon us. I love what Ephesians chapter 1 says, verse 4, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then it says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. So that the love of God, the love of Christ, actually extends back before the foundation of the world. Back when nothing existed but the triune God who has blessed the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father chose among these fallen sinners within his mind, he chose some unworthy sinners to save. And Christ set his love upon them as well at that time. This is certainly a gracious love. Because God did not choose us. Christ did not love us because we were good or holy. We were envisioned as fallen sinners, ungodly, unrighteous. He did not love us because we were lovable, for we were not lovable, and some of us still aren't very lovable. We were accursed and hateful and ugly due to our sin. But Christ chose us and loved us. And not because we first loved him. Because by nature, we were God-haters and we were full of love, but it was love of self and love of the world and love of the flesh. And yet he set his love upon us. So why did God choose us? Why did Christ love us from before the foundation of the world? Well, here's the answer of Scripture found in Ephesians 1. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's it. That's why Christ loves you. It's not because you're worthy of that love. It's not because you did anything to deserve that love. He loved you to the praise of the glory of his grace, which means his love is undeserved. It is unmerited. It is given to us as a free gift of God's grace. We cannot measure up. We cannot ever earn the love of God, but he loved us anyway. So the past love of Jesus is seen in Christ's involvement in loving us in the great eternal plan of redemption where the Father eternally chose us and elected us in Christ and in Christ's love. But there's also a historical outworking of that when Christ came and called these disciples to be his followers. And this happened on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and in the marketplace where Matthew was. Notice, you remember Jesus will tell his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And this is the outworking of that past historical love, when in time Jesus came and out of love, he called those disciples to come and follow him. His grace overcame their resistance and they followed because he drew them with the cords of love. So it's a very personal love that God loves his own with. He also shows his past love in the years and the months in which he taught them incredible truths that was given to him from the Father. He spoke the truth to them in love. He gave them the Sermon on the Mount. He gave them the Beatitudes, the parables, the Olivet Discourse, teaching truths to them out of his loving heart for them that the Father had given to him. He loved them by the way he taught them. He also loved them in the past when the Lord Jesus would gently and lovingly reprove them for their slowness and dullness of mind and spirit. O ye of little faith, several times the Lord had to admonish his disciples, but that was out of love. Do not be anxious. The Father loves you and cares for you more than the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He loves you. And so he would teach them out of his love these incredible truths. And all that flowed out of this vast and infinite reservoir of the Father giving these things to Christ, who in love taught faithfully his disciples. He also loved them in the past, for over the previous weeks and months and the few years that he spent with them, he revealed his glory and his miracles and all the divine things that he did and which they were able to witness. Those were expressions of his love for them. They witnessed his many healings. They saw him cast out demons. A few of them witnessed his glory in the transfiguration, all by which he revealed to them and showed his love to them, one sunbeam of his love after another, one spark of his glory after another, teaching them, leading them into a deeper understanding of who he was, even though they were slow to understand. He loved them every moment of time that he had with them. He lived with them. He loved them by eating with them and traveling with them and ministering to them and with them. He guarded them like a hen guards her chicks, like a shepherd guards his sheep. He gave them freedom to make mistakes, and boy, did they ever make their share. And yet he gently and patiently bore with their infirmities. He never stopped loving his own throughout his earthly ministry. Incredible love indeed. His love never deviated, not even a single hair's width from them. It was a steadfast love. And you know, Christ loves you the same way. You have been chosen in grace. You have been called by God personally to become followers of Jesus Christ. The Lord has loved you by teaching you many of the truths of the Bible. He has loved you by revealing at times the glory of his name to your soul and to your heart. How many times has Christ revealed his love for you by the way he has protected you and guarded you and defended you and preserved you? How many times has he healed you from illnesses and afflictions? How many times have you been very discouraged and worn down, and the joy of Christ's love has filled your heart and eased your trials and troubles and discouragement? How often have you been blessed by reading the Word of God, and Christ through His Spirit has brought some truth to encourage your heart? And suddenly that load that you're carrying seems lighter because of the love of Christ ministering His Word to your heart. Remember all these past expressions of this great love of Jesus Christ, because you can bear a testimony too to that past love throughout your life of Christ watching over you, leading you, guiding you, blessing you. The past love of Christ, having loved His own who are in the world. But secondly, we also find John emphasizing the present love of Christ. He loved them right here and now, at the very verge of celebrating the Passover meal for the last time. He still loved them. It was a present love that Christ had for His own. Jesus focused His love on them for the last time in His life. And I find this most incredible. Because again, Jesus knows that He's about to die. He could easily have been preoccupied with his own suffering, with the betrayal that was about to happen to him, with the anger and the hatred of the chief priests and the Sadducees and the scribes and even the Gentiles to a degree. He could have been absorbed by all of the suffering that he was about to face. But standing in the shadow of this most horrific, painful death, the death of the cross, he turns his heart not to himself, but to his own, to his disciples. Which to me is proof that Christ was the most selfless man that ever lived, who in facing the agonizing death that he was about to endure, and he knew it well, he focused on loving others. He was not focused on himself. His heart was not turned toward his enemies in anger. His heart was not turned toward himself in pity. But his heart was turned toward his disciples in love. He will show that love in many ways. We'll get to in the following passage this incredible example of Christ washing their feet. And why does he do that? In love, because he loves them. He's showing them an example as well. But their feet are dirty, and he loves them. And no one else is washing their feet. So the Lord Jesus himself will wash the feet, the dirty feet, the smelly feet of his own disciples. Why? Because he loved them. It's a present tense love that's going on even at this moment in time. He will also love them, by the way, that he'll tell them that he's going to leave them, and their hearts will be full of sorrow. But he'll say, don't be sorrowful, because I will go to the Father. And you and I and you and the Father united together in one. And when I reach my Father, I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will comfort your hearts, and he will remind you of all things that I've taught you, and he will empower your life. And so Jesus shows his love for them, even in their sorrow, by the way he encouraged them by the things that would soon take place and the things that were already in existence. Some say that love is blind. But this was certainly not true of the Savior's love for his own. Jesus loved them, and yet the men that he loved, how shall we put it, were not the sharpest knives in the drawer. They were common fishermen. They were a tax collector. One was a political zealot, men of common trades. Yet Christ did not choose princes and men of vast education. He chose these men, these average, ordinary, flawed men. I like what Matthew Henry said. He said, they were weak and defective in knowledge and grace, dull and forgetful. And yet, though he reproved them often, he never ceased to love them and take care of them. That's the present love of Christ for his own. That love is on you today, by the way. We're like the disciples. We're nothing special. We're full of flaws. But the love of Christ is still there. Oftentimes, the disciples didn't understand what the Lord was talking about, how they tried his patience. He spoke in parables that they couldn't comprehend or understand. One time he told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they thought it was because we forgot to bring bread. And maybe they concluded from that the Lord was telling them to go buy bread, but don't buy any bread from the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they must have bad leaven in their bread or something. They totally missed the point. They were very slow of understanding. His patience was tried, and how unworthy they were of his love, and yet he still loved them. Spurgeon writes, earthworms are miserable company for angels. Moles are but unhappy company for eagles. Yet love made our great master endure the society of his ignorant and carnal followers. His love was patient. His love was enduring. And I'm sure the patience of our Lord, again, was tested on many occasions. Remember how right after the transfiguration, the disciples, at least Peter, James, and John, had seen the glory of Jesus Christ and how the Father had exalted Christ over Moses and Elijah. And the next conversation that the disciples had was which one of them was the greatest. I mean, how's that for an exercise of humility? They had seen the glory of Christ, and yet they were consumed with their own glory. How dull-headed these men were. And then during the last Passover, which we were about to launch into, soon within this the period of time of this Lord's Supper, or this Last Supper with His disciples, they will have another debate over which one of them is the greatest. Consumed with self, self-centered, and yet Christ still loved them. One of the high points of their dim-wittedness was when Peter, you remember, rebuked Christ when he said that he must suffer and be killed. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter by saying, "Get behind me, Satan." These are the kinds of men that he loved. Peter often suffered with foot-and-mouth disease. James and John, on the other hand, suffered from fire-and-mouth disease. Remember when the Samaritans would not receive them, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" I mean, these guys did not suffer from low self-esteem, let me tell you. These are the kind of men that Christ loved. Men that got so puffed up with themselves, "Lord, just tell the word, we'll command the fire to come down and toast these people." That's the kind of attitude they had. Pride, obnoxious, arrogant at times. These are the people that Jesus loved. And in spite of all of their infirmities, all of their imperfections, all their outbursts of carnality, all of their spiritual dullness, He loved them. That's unconditional love, isn't it? That's the same kind of love that Jesus loves you with today. It's unconditional. You don't deserve it. You'll never earn it. But He loves you in spite of your sin, in spite of your imperfections, in spite of your stubbornness and willfulness. These are the kinds of people that Jesus loves. And notice, like the disciples here in verse 1, we too are still in the world. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. They're still in the world, and so are we. Christ doesn't just love us when we're in heaven, glorified and sinless and spotless, without any remnant of our fallen nature remaining in us. No, He loves us while we're in the world. He loves us while we're battling the lusts of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. That's where He still loves us. While we're struggling in the world, while we're plagued by our spiritual dullness, faltering, stumbling with our weaknesses, wrestling with our sin, failing at times due to our corruptions, still finding ourselves children of light, walking in darkness at times. But He still loves you. He still loves you. Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving. He is with me to the end. That's the love of Jesus. That's the present love of Jesus that He has for His own today. Right now, including you. And then John just kind of tips his hat to the future. when he says of the love of Jesus, having loved his own who are in the world, the past love, he loved them, the present love, right here and now, but he loves them to the end, the future love of Jesus Christ. The King James says he loved them to the uttermost. The point is that Christ's love will never stop. He'll never end. He loves us to the end. But the end of what? Well, we might answer that in several ways. You could say the end of our Lord's earthly life. For in a matter of hours, he will go to the cross and die for them. This is the great love of Christ for his own. Greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. And even though they darted away from him at his arrest and disowned him and denied him in the courtyard of Caiaphas and disgraced him by cowering in fear in the room when the door was locked and doubted his resurrection, he loved them to the end. They were cowards and faithless in his love toward him, but he was full of love toward them. The cross proves that no one loves you more. Your spouse does not love you more than Jesus. Your children, your parents do not love you more. Your closest friend cannot love you. The greatest, deepest, most lasting, permanent love is the love of Jesus. He's loved us in the past. He loves you today. He will love you to the end. He died a cruel and torturous death to prove to all of us the enduring nature of his love. He died on the cross. He bore our sins. He took the curse of the law that we deserve for our violations, for our crimes, and he bore it himself so that the Father punished him and smote him and crushed him and poured out the penalty that I deserve in hell. The punishment that I deserve forever and ever, the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth, the worm that never ends, the outer darkness, all of that he poured upon Jesus who died in your place and in my place if you belong to him. And that's how he showed his love. He took our sins. He suffered for them. He died for them that we might be forgiven and have the gift of everlasting life. That love was about anywhere from 12 to 24 hours yet in the future. But of course, that would not end the future love of Christ, him going to the cross and dying for his own and dying for his sheep, laying down his life for the sheep. For after that, he will rise from the dead, he will ascend to heaven, he will sit at the right hand of God for them, and all for them. All that his own might be saved, that his own might spend eternity with him in heaven, so that now Christ is in heaven, and though we are still in the world, his love is still with us. For even now he intercedes for you as an act of love, and his Spirit abides in us as an act of his love, so that he is still loving us and will love us to the end. You could also look at the end in the context of the end of the disciples' earthly life. Till your dying breath, in other words, you will be immersed in his love. No matter what struggles face you, no matter how high the mountains of our unworthiness of his love will cover them like Noah's flood, which rose higher than the tops of all the mountains below. The love of Christ will rise higher than the tallest peaks of your sin and your unfaithfulness to him. His love is greater. All the days of our life, whether they be short or many, his love will be with us. His love will be with you to the end of your trials. His love will be with you to the end of your needs. His love will be with you when you're at the end of your rope. And when you're tired and exhausted and can cling to that rope no more and you drop under the heavy weight of sorrows, his love will catch you and bear you up on eagle's wings. No good thing will he withhold to those who walk uprightly. He will supply all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. That love will never end. It will be with you till your dying breath. But it will not end then. It can never end. For I think ultimately when John writes that he, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. It is to the end of eternity, which has no end. That's the love of Christ. It's a forever love. You can never exhaust it like money in the bank. You can never deplete it like oil in the ground. You can never wear out his love like clothes in the closet. It's eternal. For the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning, for great is thy faithfulness. You see, the loving kindness of Jesus Christ is everlasting. His banner over you is always a banner of love. It will never end. It cannot end. He will love you to the end of time and beyond. From before the foundation of the world, throughout all of time, to the end of this world, and then beyond, throughout all eternity, which will have no end, Christ's love will never leave his own. It's infinite. It's eternal. It's downright incredible. As Jesus said, as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. The Father's love is infinite. The Father's love is eternal for his Son. And Jesus says, my love for you is the same. I love you that much. His love will be constant to the end of eternity so that nothing will ever separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Reviewing those incredible verses written by the Apostle Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, when he said, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing, including you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love to the end secures you. It is eternal. You can never lose it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. That's the endless love of Jesus Christ. And on that fateful day when that love brings us through death into his presence, into the world to come, which will be a world of love, full of the love of Christ, then we shall comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and we will all be filled up to the fullness of that love in Christ. Christ loves you. He has loved you in the past. He loves you today. And he will love you forevermore. Love without end. It will never stop. This is the great, the mighty, the incredible, the infinite, the eternal love of Christ. But be careful how you measure that love. Measure it by the cross. Don't measure it by your cross. Measure it by all the things that we've talked about this morning. Don't measure Christ's love by your trials. I think too often times we have a tendency to measure the love of Christ, thinking that if Christ really loves me, then life will be a punch bowl of happiness, a seamless life of prosperity and health, a perfect marriage, perfect children, a boss who really does appreciate me and who tells me he's going to double my salary as of last month. And we oftentimes will evaluate Christ's love by our circumstances in life. But don't measure Christ's love by worldly standards. Measure Christ's love by what He has told us in His Word. And oftentimes the love of Christ may involve trials in your life. It may involve troubles. It may involve hardships. It may involve Him allowing you to sin against Him and to bring all kinds of consequences into your life. But in all of that, Christ's love is there to discipline us, to love us, to guide us, to bless us. It's not the love of Christ if He lets you always have what you want. Parents, would you do that for your kids? Your kids would want to eat candy bars and ice cream all the time if you let them have what they want, and yet you know that's not good for them. And Christ's love is the same. Christ doesn't give you what you always want because He knows it's not good for you. You may think it's good for you. A kid thinks he can survive and grow strong on candy and all that good stuff, but it's not the case. And our loving Savior knows the same. So that He's ordained that we need to go through trials. He knows our sin. He knows our struggles. He knows our flesh. And so He will ordain trials and troubles to help to sanctify us. Because ultimately, the love of Christ is all about our sanctification, making us more like Him, not about your temporal happiness or security. The love of Christ is not so concerned about that, because that's not really that important. Your temporal happiness, your temporal prosperity, your temporal security, that's really not as important as we think it is. Christ's love deals with the meaty stuff, the important stuff, the stuff that will have an impact on eternity, and that is your sanctification. That is you drawing closer to Him. And what drives us to Christ? Trials, troubles, difficulties? These are the expressions of His love. To turn that wayward little sheep back to the shepherd when he senses the wolves are starting to zero in on him. When he starts to realize that he's lost and he's gone the wrong way and he's messing up his life. It's the love of Christ that will drive him back to the good shepherd. We need to evaluate the love of Christ by how He views what is best for me. Not by what I view is best for me. But His love is always flawless. It's perfect. Christ's love is always there with us. It means that He will bear with all of our countless infirmities. From the initial grace to final glory, His love will always be there. We can grieve His Spirit by our sin, but He'll never abandon us. He'll never cast us aside. His love is faithful. For all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. You're safe in His love. So the love of Christ is past and present, it's future. It's full of grace. It's patient. It's unconditional. It's sacrificial. It's infinite and eternal. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. It will never change because He can never change. It will always be faithful. It will always be with you, even when you think it's not there. The love of Christ will follow you wherever you go. It sticketh closer than a brother. The psalm says, "The Lord forsaketh not His saints." The Lord will never forget you. He will never allow you to be forsaken. And whenever you begin to think that He is, well, then remember what God told to Isaiah. when he said, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands." He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You are loved with an everlasting love. Now I close. Do you know why you need to know about how great Christ's love is for you? Do you know why you need to know that Christ's love is past and present and future unto the everlasting end of eternity, which there will be no end? It is ongoing forever and ever kind of love. Do you know why you need to know the great love of Jesus? Because we need to love Jesus more. And one of the greatest motivations for stirring up my love for Christ is to see His great love for me when I don't deserve it, and I'm a sinner, and I'm not worthy of His love today, but He loves me. And if Jesus Christ has that kind of a perfect, unconditional love for me, when I am so unworthy of that love, how ought we to love Him in return? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The worst thing in this world is to not to know the love of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have never come to Christ, acknowledge your sin. The day of judgment is coming. There is only one Savior, only one. Flee to Him. Repent of your sin. Call upon the name of the Lord, and He will save you, and you will know the love of Christ that you can never lose. Come to Him. Come to know the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Apostle John, almost as a word in passing, but a word so blessed of the Spirit of God that it reminds us of the trifold love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The past, the present, the endless future love of Jesus Christ for His own. And Father, we would pray that You would open our hearts to see the depth and the glory and the grace of this love, so that we would behold You and our hearts would be drawn to You in greater love as a response to Your great love for us. Thank You, Lord, for loving us when we were unworthy of that love, when we were unlovable. Thank You for the love that drove You to the cross to die for our sins and now to live forevermore, interceding for us each and every moment. And thank You for that love which will never die, from which we can never be separated from. And Lord, may our love for You grow in light of Your great love for us. Help us, Lord. Our hearts are often cold. Our hearts are often indifferent towards You. Fill us with a love for You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.